Yesterday I gave the sermon, How Far Out of Egypt Have We Come? Today I want, in a way, to follow that up by asking the question, are you a profitable servant? Now we certainly need to be a profitable servant if we are to enter the kingdom of God. We must, as I mentioned yesterday, take our calling seriously and stay close to God, two of the points that I made. So I want to give this presentation today, which I hope will be helpful. Now, years ago in the church, there was the Spokesman's Club, which many of us attended at that time. Lesson 3 was, be crystal clear. And these wise comments were made. It said, you must learn to make your point, give your purpose, ringing clarity. It then goes on to say, make it sharp, to the point. Remember, the word of God is likened to a two-edged sword, not a pillow full of feathers. Sounds a bit like one of those tongue twisters that we had to practice. Misunderstanding is the most common ailment of the human mind. People misunderstand each other in conversation. Political orations are misunderstood. Nations bicker over misunderstandings. The main reason for all of this is lack of clarity. So today, I hope to encourage, exhort, and persuade you in a crystal clear way to be a profitable servant. The sermon title asks this question, are you a profitable servant? In his editorial, Once Saved, Always Saved, in the update 663, dated the 21st of November 2014, not long ago, Michael Link stated the following, and I'll just take a few sentences out of this excellent editorial to back up the point I'm making today. He wrote, many in the world believe that they are saved when they merely believe in Christ. They take one of the most, if not the most popular scripture in the Bible, John 3:16, and justify themselves by simply reading it, thinking that this is all one needs to do in order to be saved and have everlasting life. We are to be followers and doers of what he requires, and this involves action. What is given to us can also be taken away. When we turn back, we will lose what had been offered to us. Only when we overcome until the end will we be saved. This is a lifelong process that God requires of us, to be faithful continuously, to pray continuously, to be vigilant and strong continuously, to give comfort and love to one another continuously, to put all trust and confidence in him continuously, and to obey him continuously. When we continue to do all of that until the end, then we will be saved. In other words, Michael is saying, in a different way, that we have to be profitable servants. We can't just give our hearts to the Lord and expect to derive great benefit for just saying those few words. We have to be profitable servants throughout our lives. That is the ongoing Christian condition. Are we, you and I, profitable servants now? Please turn to Mark 10, verses 17 to 23. Again, another well-worn scripture, where we read about one person who probably thought that he was doing a pretty good job. This, as you'll see, is the rich young ruler. Again, please don't yawn that you've read this probably, you know, yesterday or during the days of unleavened bread or heard it in a recent sermon. We can always learn and see something else when we read something that's so familiar. Mark 10, verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. I suspect that this young man may have thought that in general he was doing a pretty good job. But the answer that he was given is not what he wanted to hear. Verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, One thing you lack, go your way, and whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. This treasure reserved in heaven is only for those being called, but this young, rich young ruler thought too much about physical life then. And perhaps most people in the same position might have thought the same. Would you have? Would I have? Matthew Henry's concise commentary has this to say. This young ruler showed great earnestness. He asked what he should do now, that he might be happy forever. Most asked for good to be had in this world. He asked for good to be done in this world in order to enjoy the greatest good in the other world. Christ encouraged this address by assisting his faith and by directing his practice. But here is a sorrowful parting between Jesus and this young man. He asked Christ what he shall do more than he has done to obtain eternal life. And Christ puts it to him whether he has indeed that firm belief of and that high value for eternal life which he seems to have. Is he willing to bear a present cross in expectation of a future crown? The young man was sorry he could not be a follower of Christ upon easier terms, that he could not lay hold on eternal life and keep hold of his worldly possessions too. He went away grieved. Interesting comments. It appears that in spite of his good works, he was not prepared to be a profitable servant. Why? Well, turn back to Matthew 6, verse 24, and let us read where divided loyalties can come into play, and it is a case of choosing the right option. Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The word mammon means money or riches. Quoting the Benson commentary, it puts this quite nicely. No man can serve two masters, whose interests and commands are directly contrary to each other. For either he will hate the one and love the other, and therefore, while he employs himself in the service of the one, will, of course, neglect the interest of the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. That is, will adhere entirely to the love and service of the one and just quite abandon the other. In short, the rich young ruler made the wrong decision and didn't become a profitable servant. Remember that even people in the world can do good deeds and can be seen as, quote, good Christians. In fact, doing good is often referred to as being a good Christian, without those who make such assertions really understanding what is required of a true Christian. If you'll turn to Matthew 5, verse 20, we read about the levels that we must achieve. Levels are required. It's not just giving your heart to the Lord and changing nothing in your life. We have to change just about everything. Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees felt that they were good, righteous, religious people. But Jesus had much to say about their conduct. They had an outward show of their religiousness. If you'll turn to Luke 11, starting in verse 37. And let us see a passage that shows what Jesus Christ thought of them and their practices. The subheading is Woe to the Pharisees and Lawyers. As we read this, remember that our righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees and the lawyers. We have to exceed their righteousness. Verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Here the Pharisee was so concerned about the outward show, and I want to show or develop this particular theme in a minute or two. The outward show, something that they shouldn't have done, nor should we. Verse 39, then the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. The word greed, or ravening in the Old King James, is the Greek word harpage, H-A-R-P-A-G-E, which can mean violent greed, robbery, extortion or plunder, which makes the admonition even stronger than it may first appear. One commentator states that Luke is taking advantage of an Aramaic word play by Jesus. The Aramaic word for cleanse is similar to give in charity. It seems that the Pharisees had developed a ritual of washing before eating, which is not found in the Old Testament. A meal, in essence, became an outward show, a burden, and imposed as an obligation. Every time Jesus didn't wash, it gave him the opportunity to contrast the care the Pharisees gave to physical and outward show, but neglecting the spiritual application of their faith. They were outwardly religious. We have to do much better than that. And we have to ask ourselves if our faith is only skin deep. We may try to kid ourselves, but the all-seeing great God, he knows the truth. He knows our heart, and so we cannot fool him in any way. What about our outward show on the Sabbath? Do we put on our best suit or dress to honor God? Or is it part of a fashion show, an exercise in egocentric behavior? Now we must answer that honestly and make any course corrections if we see that we are doing such things for ourselves. The Pharisees had a show of religion. Could that possibly apply to us? Well, I hope not. But, for example, after services, when we are in the car or back at home, where the brethren can't see or hear us, does the real person emerge? Do we bicker, argue, and shout at our spouse and children? Do we sulk and refuse to speak to our family if we don't get our own way? Do we set a good example for our children and other members of our extended family? Do they see good Christian behavior which is taught by the church? If not, they can see hypocrisy right up close, a show of religion just like the Pharisees. Do we ignore prayer and study and not look at the Bible from one Sabbath to another, which I talked about yesterday, about the need for daily prayer and study? When we're able, do we watch television for many hours each and every day? If we do watch programs, are they inappropriate for church members? We have to ask ourselves all of these questions, because if we're going to be a profitable servant, we have to do that which is right in the eyes of God. Over the years, many children have been disappointed with what they've seen church members, including often their own family. I know this because I've heard feedback on the subject, and that's so disappointing. We have to be honest with ourselves, and if any of these things apply to us, we'd better repent, change, and do very much better, and quickly. Otherwise, we are no better than the Pharisees that Jesus Christ castigated so much and so often. Any such behavior, if not repented of, will eventually see us out of the church. But back to the Pharisees. Let's go back to verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. I did say herbs, not herbs. I always have fun with that one. And pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Jesus was saying that they had their priorities back to front. They were very careful. In fact, much concerned with the minutiae, but neglected the weightier matters of the law. Verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Again, Christ is saying to them, woe. As one commentator said, the Pharisees relished the honour which came from their reputed meticulous observance of the law. Those with superior knowledge were treated especially respectfully in the market. They also liked to be seen of men, to be on the front row, to milk the acclamation of the people. They were the celebrities of their time, and they took full advantage of it. Verse 44. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Touching a corpse made a Jew ceremonially unclean. In fact, nothing spread uncleanness as severely as a corpse. I read that it was thought that the Pharisees thought that they would become unclean even if their shadow touched a corpse or a grave. Therefore, an unmarked grave could be dangerous because they could accidentally become unclean. Apparently, this is why inconspicuous tombs were whitewashed each spring to warn others. But remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Levite and the priest were afraid of contaminating themselves with the wounded man on the road. Jesus' point is that while they consider themselves pure, they are defiling everyone with whom they come into contact. If we, you and I, talk the talk but don't walk the walk, then we can be the same as the Pharisees, being hypocritical in our actions. Verse 45. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also. And he said, Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear. And you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. They laid down rules for others that they themselves did not obey. Didn't Jesus say to do as they say, not as they do? Verse 47. Woe to you, yet again another woe, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. The only prophets they honored were dead ones, for whose death they shared responsibility. Building tombs to honor the prophets was an important thing in the first century. Verse 49. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. The same sort of people with the same sort of attitude would kill and persecute, as it says here in verse 49. They took away the key of knowledge. Ignorant themselves, they withheld knowledge from those who wanted to learn God's law. Verse 53. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. As you can imagine, these words went deep. Now with stronger enmity than ever because of Jesus' words They plied him with question after question, hoping to trap him into saying something that would bring him to trial or have him silenced. They didn't like the rebuke given, and instead of acknowledging and learning from such wisdom, they vented their fury at Jesus. When we see the word woe in this context, we can be sure that the behavior alluded to was being severely condemned. If our righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, we are in big, big trouble. At baptism, we were given the Holy Spirit by the laying on of a minister's hands, and that will help us to far exceed the righteousness and behavior of these self-serving religious people at that time. To be a profitable servant, we have to make a much better fist of our religious calling and convictions than did the scribes, the Pharisees, and the lawyers, more than they ever did. Let us look at Luke 12, verse 48, which is further instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples then, and by extension to us today, as his present-day disciples. Luke 12, verse 48. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. The context is a parable about Christ's return. And when he does return, he finds the faithful servant managing his resources well, as he put him in charge of all of his possessions. We have been entrusted with certain things, and faithfulness is required. It requires that we manage those things wisely and unselfishly. Much will be required of us because much has been given to us. Today, this might be interpreted as, with great power becomes great responsibility. And with the power of God's Holy Spirit, we have been given the opportunity and the power to really be a profitable servant. It's perfectly reasonable that we should be held responsible for what we have and what we've been given. If we have been blessed with certain talents, abilities, knowledge, understanding, time and money, it should be and must be expected that we use these for the best of our ability to glorify God and benefit our fellow man. What is required of us today? Well, we should all know the answer to that one. After repentance and baptism, we received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ hasn't done it all for us, as we were told some 20 years ago, erroneously, when our former association split up, that Jesus Christ had done it all for us. No, Jesus Christ hasn't done it all for us. We have to bear fruit. We have to keep the commandments of God, keeping the weekly and annual Sabbaths, faithfully paying our tithes, and much more. We have to live by every word of God. But when we have done and are doing all of these things, then can we sit back self-satisfied that we have done our bit, that we are showing God that we are a profitable servant? Well, if you look over to Luke 17, verse 10, just a few pages, the subheading is faith and duty, and verse 10 should keep us in our place and any self-righteousness removed by these words. Luke 17, verse 10 says, so likewise you, when you have done all of those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Barnes' Notes on the Bible states the following. He says, we have merited nothing. We have not benefited God or laid him under any obligation. If he rewards us, it will be a matter of unmerited favor. This is true in relation to Christians and the following respects. 1. Our services are not profitable to God. He doesn't need our aid, and his essential happiness will not be increased by our efforts. 2. The grace to do his will comes from him only, and all the praise of that will be due to him, not to us. 3. All that we do is what is our duty. We cannot lay claim to having rendered any service that will bind him to show us favor. And 4. Our best services are mingled with imperfections. We come short of his glory. We do not serve him as sincerely and cheerfully and faithfully as we ought. We are far, very far from the example set us by the Savior. And if we are saved and rewarded, of course we're not saved until we make it to the very end of our lives, it will be because God will be merciful to our unrighteousness and will remember our iniquities no more. Those observations ought to keep us in our place and realize that God has shown us great mercy because we are nothing compared to him, and all that we do is our duty to do so. But we must press on to become profitable servants. What is required of a profitable servant? A starting point or a refresher might be a review of our statement of beliefs. We start by saying, the following statements are not intended to be a totally comprehensive and exhaustively detailed listing of all that the Church of God believes, but rather is provided as a valuable guide to the major fundamentals upon which the faith has been built over the last 2,000 years and to help genuine inquirers to identify where it is alive today. Then we quote John 10 verse 27. Please turn there. This is where Jesus spoke in Jerusalem in winter. Now, I've been to Jerusalem in the winter in December, and I can assure you it is very cold. When I was there, it was snowing. No sheep out in the fields at that time of the year. But back to the other type of sheep, Jesus' disciples both then and now. John 10 verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. We have to follow Jesus Christ because this is what Scripture says. Our statement of beliefs then go on to say, our doctrines and practices are based upon a literal understanding of the teachings revealed in the entire Bible. We believe that the Scriptures of both the Old and New Testaments are God's revelation of his will to man, inspired in thought and word, and infallible in the original writings. That said, Scriptures are the supreme and final authority in faith and life, the source of truth and the foundation of all knowledge. We then go on to state our fundamental beliefs, and if you haven't reviewed this for some time, it may well be worth revisiting again. To be a profitable servant, we need God's Holy Spirit living in us and working in us continuously. In Matthew 5, we read about the Beatitudes, the blessings, if you'll turn there. And let us read some of the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples then and for us today. Let's start reading Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy, that is to loose down, the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, as we know, fill to the full. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Here is that injunction again. I mentioned it a few minutes ago. The subheading states that murder begins in the heart. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Jesus is now expanding on keeping the spirit of the law as well as the letter of the law. And this is what we have to do. Most people in the world today may agree with not murdering or killing another person. But this has to be kept in the spirit by not even being angry or hating another person. How many of us have carried around, even nursed, old wounds from 5, 10, 20, 30 or more years ago when someone said or did something that we just won't let go, raising the matter whenever an opportunity arises? If that is what we do, then we are an unprofitable servant, because we have to let go of any old wounds or hurts. The word raka is a strong word of condemnation. You fool is a term of contempt, something that we must not bear about anyone else. Today this same word could be moron or idiot or any other number of words. We are to take the basic understanding and implement it at a different, much higher level. We must not call any of our peers a fool, as they have the potential of becoming a member of the family of God. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into the prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. This is a passage of scripture that we often quote when talking about not holding grudges. This is clearly talking about reconciliation and not holding grudges, and we are told exactly what to do and how to behave. Failure to do this means that we are not taking scriptural admonition seriously and are not a profitable servant in this area of our lives. Next is adultery in the heart, verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, Jesus is stating that not only must we not commit adultery, we mustn't even think about it. Society today is crude and vulgar, and sexually explicit images are everywhere to be seen. And then our leaders wring their hands when terrible sexual sins are committed, never connecting the dots, never realizing that what we sow, we reap. Oh, that it was so, that they did connect the dots, but they don't. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. We are to leave wrong and bad habits behind us. We should do whatever it takes, no matter how drastic, to keep from sinning. The word unprofitable is quoted here, showing what is unprofitable for us, but as the sermon title is, Are You a Profitable Servant? These unprofitable areas are those which we have to eliminate from our lives so that we can indeed be or become profitable servants of God. Reading the rest of this chapter shows further areas we are to work on. For those who think that we just have to give our hearts to the Lord, and that is pretty much all there is to it, can't have read this passage of scripture, or more likely have read it, but think that it doesn't apply to them. They will be in for a shock when they eventually learn the truth. I would like to quote from a church article written some years ago, which asks whether God asks the impossible of us. It states the following. Does God ask the impossible? You might be shocked and even irritated if you were told that God expects of you the impossible. That's the way the apostles felt when they heard the answer Christ gave the young man. Would God really ask the impossible? It depends what is meant by impossible and who is doing it. But Christ told his disciples that all things are possible with God, even what seems impossible to us. What is the greatest gift you can receive in this life? Isn't it God's Spirit? If you are a member of his church, God has given you something the rest of the world doesn't have. Much will be required of you because much has been given to you. For instance, you cannot conquer your human nature, however great your human efforts. But God can and does it through you with his Holy Spirit. You cannot fight against Satan and the lust of the world, but God can and will if you obey him. Consequently, though on your own you are unable to do much with God's Spirit, you can do the impossible. Your part is to do God's will, to surrender to him, let him shape and use you as he wishes. Some in the church believe they are doing their share by merely living good lives. They may be members in good standing, willing to serve whenever called upon, just like the young man with great possessions. They may consider themselves good Christians, wondering what's left for them to do to inherit life. But that's not enough to please God. Even people in the world who don't have God's Spirit can be, in inverted commas, good Christians that way. If your righteousness and deeds don't exceed theirs, you won't enter the kingdom. They don't have God's Spirit, but you do. Christianity must have for you a different connotation. Keeping God's commandments, paying his tithes, observing his Sabbath and his feasts, all these are required of you, but they won't make you a worthy servant. You must go over and above these requirements. You must do what others in the world can't do. God's Spirit in you will not only help you obey his commandments in the letter and in the Spirit, but will also help you fight against the things that you are humanly unable to conquer. You must go over and above your call of duty because you have received God's Spirit, a Spirit of love and power that enables you to do what, with human nature, you are unwilling or unable to do. That's why Christ said, "When you shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do," which we read not long ago. Let us look quickly at a couple of exemplary individuals who were seen as profitable servants. If you'll turn to Luke 20, verses 45 to 47, which first of all is a reiteration of those who like to show off their religiosity. Luke 20, verse 45. "Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and, a pretense, make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.' We are told to beware of such people, those who love to be first in the line, and those who like to be seen as important. With such people, there is a lack of humility and an egocentric approach which is neither pleasing to God, nor is it action and behavior that will make anybody a profitable servant." But then in the next chapter, chapter 21, the first four verses show us this exemplary example, totally contrary to what we've just read. 21 verse 1, "And he looked and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And so he said, 'Truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had.'" She wasn't trying to show off her piety. She wasn't putting in a large amount of money and then looking around to see who was watching her. What she put in was 100% of what she had, whereas others could afford to put in a good offering. She was a profitable servant, doing what little she could with what little she had. If you turn to Acts 9, verses 36 to 40, where we read of another good example of someone being a profitable servant. This was about Dorcas, who was full of good works and charitable deeds. Acts 9, starting in verse 36. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought to him the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Matthew Henry's concise commentary observes as follows. It says, many are full of good words, who are empty and barren in good works. But Tabitha was a great doer, no great talker. While we live upon the fullness of Christ for our whole salvation, we should desire to be full of good works for the honour of his name and for the benefit of his saints. Such characters as Dorcas are useful where they dwell, as showing the excellency of the word of truth in their lives. We cannot be a profitable servant if we are selfish and lazy, and Dorcas was neither of those. She was a fine example and a profitable servant. For the greatest example of a profitable servant, just look at the perfect life of Jesus Christ. That in itself could take up a sermon or sermons, but everything that Christ did was for the good of all concerned. He was truly a profitable servant, if I may put it that way. If God sees our good works, that's all that really matters. If you'll turn to Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30, and we'll read another familiar parable. Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. It's quite clear that from this parable that there will be those in the church who are not converted and who coexist with converted brethren. I had to smile when I read that one preacher in a Protestant church had written this about this passage. He wrote, will everyone who goes to church go to heaven? Will every member of the name church make it? I would like to think that if the rapture occurred on a Sunday morning during our main service, that the room would be completely emptied. But according to this parable, that will be highly unlikely. Going to heaven, the rapture, and Sunday worship, all mentioned in a couple of services. One commentator observed as follows. He said, Jesus illustrates two sowers of different character. In the parable of the sower stands for all teachers of God's truth, including Jesus. Here the sower is exclusively Jesus. He is the owner and the Son of Man. The other sower is called his enemy, an enemy, the wicked one and the devil. To describe this enemy, Jesus uses the word diabolos, the accuser, deceiver, liar and betrayer, one who is against all that is true and righteous. The enemy sowed in a field that was not his while the servant slept. This does not necessarily mean that the servants were not watchful and were thus to blame for the mixed field. The word implies that it was the normal time for sleep, that of night. Satan's sly nature is revealed in his choice of the darkness for doing his diabolical work. Also note that he does not bother to sow the wicked among the wicked, but the wicked among the good. A rotten apple in a barrel. Both Mr. Messier and Mr. Harris, Mr. Dave Harris, mentioned this in their sermons on the first day of unleavened bread. Isn't that so true? Those who are profitable servants will be among those who are tares, but because Satan is so subtle, maybe many tares may not be obvious to us. The Sabbath face and behavior may hide the reality of such people. Others may be more obvious. I believe that I have mentioned this before in a sermon, but it's worth repeating that I was told well after the event occurred that perhaps some 25, 30 years ago, one member in the local church I attended said to another of the members who told me, so to say, long after the event, that he was there just to cause trouble. He didn't last too long and was soon gone. Some of the tares may be obvious like that one, others not so, but our concern must be that we, you and I, are profitable servants, as we can't enter the kingdom of God on someone else's coattails. But we have been warned, there will be tares. Over a few pages in Matthew 25, let's start reading in verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why does he say this? Well, the answer is immediately given in the next verse. Verse 35, For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. This is being a profitable servant, helping and caring for others. And so it continues, I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. We have to make sure that we are a doing Christian. I've known some church members who rarely telephone, write to, see, or communicate with other church members, except at Sabbath services. And even then, that is not always so. If our world is solely centered around ourselves, then we are in big trouble. Rereading this passage with this in mind can clearly show us that we have to put ourselves out and do whatever we can to help the brethren and others. Now, I hope that I've given you something to really think about today. I've deliberately only given you 12 passages of scriptural reference and taken the time to read and think about these examples, which is required of us. I wanted and hope that I've succeeded in making it crystal clear what is needed to be a profitable servant. Today, we have seen that we have much to do, much more than the young ruler who was prepared to do to be a profitable servant. He didn't want to give up his riches. We have seen that loving God, not mammon, is essential to being a profitable servant. We have seen that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees to be a profitable servant. We have seen that much will be required of us as much has been given to us. We have to do more than that which is our duty to do. We have to go the extra mile, or miles, or many miles if necessary. We have seen and know that Jesus said that my sheep hear my voice. Now that should be comforting for all of us. We have seen that we have to keep the spirit of the law as well as the letter of the law. We should not want the trappings and the best seats in the house. We should have a humble approach, that which is pleasing in the sight of God. We saw the good works of the widow and her offering, and those of Dorcas. We saw the sobering parable about tares living amongst the wheat. And we looked at the scenario at Christ's return, rewarding the profitable servants as he separates the sheep from the goats. That's quite a list. And we've looked at all of these situations today and spent time reading and thinking about them. For those at services here or elsewhere who may be listening in, will we take these lessons to heart straight away? Or are we already doing them? We can and we must be profitable servants in all things, large and small. Let us look at a final scripture today in Luke 16, verse 10, where we read the words of Christ. Luke 16, verse 10. Luke 16, verse 10, Christ says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." Much of what we do today in being a profitable servant may be made up of doing a lot of little things. At the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned that I wanted to make things crystal clear, and quoted what the Spokesman's Club manual stated, which was, "Make it sharp, to the point. Remember, the word of God is likened to a two-edged sword, not a pillow full of feathers." I've said it twice without a mistake. Misunderstanding is the most common ailment of the human mind. People misunderstand each other in conversation. Political orations are misunderstood. Nations bicker over misunderstandings. The main reason for all of this is lack of clarity. I hope that I've succeeded in making this crystal clear today, and have encouraged us all to be profitable servants, because without achieving this goal, none of us will be in the kingdom of God.